So, hello, well, today is as you all know, it's a very particular Christian holiday today. How do you say it in Portuguese?
Pascha.
That's Sunday. Sunday is Pascha.
Sexta-feira Santa. Holy Friday.
Okay. Yeah. Holy, right? Yeah. So in French, it's also Vendredi Saint. So the, but it's not a holiday in France. Because France is much more laïque, as we say, secular, so you can't have a holiday like this. But Monday is a holiday, so. But in English, we don't say, generally, we don't say Holy Friday. It's called Good Friday. And there's a lot of linguistic, theological, all kinds of discussions about why good instead of holy or saint, as in French it's holy to sacred. Some versions even have it that it originally it was God Friday. In Old English it was God Friday, and then it became good somehow in modern. But most people agree that that's not it. Although, you know, just as an aside, you know, in English we say goodbye, right? Goodbye. And it comes from an old English, which was God be with thee. So God be with you, kind of like adieu in French, we say adieu. And in Portuguese you say that too, huh? Yeah. So originally in English it was probably something like that, but it's become goodbye. So Good Friday, and when I was thinking about Good Friday, I thought we have this koan in our tradition where one of the great Chinese masters, Yumen, says, "I don't ask about the 15th of the month. I don't ask about after the 15th of the month. What do you say?" He says this probably to his attendant, who he said many things to. And his attendant could never answer and secretly would go out and write it down. Human didn't want him to write anything down, but would go and write on his robe whatever Human said. And then eventually published or created something called the Collected Sayings of Uman, although he could never answer them himself. So presumably he couldn't answer this when Uman says, "I don't ask about the 15th day, I don't ask about after, what do you say?" And then Uman answered himself for the attendant, and he said, "Every day is a good day." This is a koan, okay? Which came to my mind when I was thinking about Good Friday. Because from a Zen perspective, in our way, every day is Good Friday. When he says every day is a good day, the 15th of the month was considered the full moon. Okay, whatever day the full moon came was the 15th of the month. And our specialist could tell us that's not the case, right?
Not anymore.
Not anymore, right, that's right, yeah. And sometimes the full moon is referred to as, we are talking about enlightenment, awakening, or something. So when he says, "I'm not asking about the 15th day, I'm not asking about the full moon, I'm not asking about awakening, I'm not asking about some special day, and I'm not asking about what happens after that special day. What do you say? So he says, every day is a good day. Which is another one of these Zen, the journalist on Wednesday said, is Zen is enigmatic, isn't it? And I said, no, it's not enigmatic. But it seems enigmatic when we hear things like this. And if we look at the story of Christ as well, you know, it really is quite an amazing week. If we look at the biblical story of it, you know. And I personally really love Palm Sunday when he comes into Jerusalem and is greeted, you know, with the Hosanna and the palms and the soldiers are kind of watching, looking, the Roman soldiers, what is this? Who is this rebel coming to stir up trouble, you know? And he has this confrontation with them in which, you know, he says, basically, if you silence me, or if you silence us, if you silence them, the rocks will still speak. Which I love, actually. That when I heard that when I was 15 years old, I was just like, yes, I was converted. I was not converted to Christianity, but I suddenly was, wow. You can silence me, but the rocks will still speak. The trees will still speak. The birds, the clouds, everything speaks. Great moment. Of course, we know then things don't go so well. Another great moment, you know, he has this meal, and he takes the wine and the bread, and he's, you know, he's basically telling them, this too, you know, it's not just me. The rocks, the bread, the wine, all you, it's all, you know, it. Of course, this is, you know, it becomes something else in the church. Still, that's what it is, but it's the message is a little different. So, of course, this is a Zen interpretation of a very Christian story, right? But I think, you know, the Gospel of Thomas is very similar to this version of it that I'm telling. And then, of course, it goes bad because it's Good Friday, right? So is it bad? but also in some of the versions when he is, you know, called before the I forget what their names are. They have these odd names, like judges or whoever they are. Before he goes to the Roman representative, Pilate, you know, he refuses to answer their questions. He's like the Buddha who stays silent. Silent. He doesn't answer them. Which is absolutely incredible too, you know. They're accusing him of all these things and he stays silent. And then basically he stays silent when they say, you say you're the Son of God. You know, basically he stays silent. And then is dragged before Pilate, eventually goes before Pilate. And I only read this recently, that apparently Pilate's wife, maybe this is known in the Bible, Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus the night before. Mm-hmm. This is known? Yeah. And told her husband, don't have anything to do with him. You know, don't get involved with him, with Jesus. And so Pilate initially said there's no grounds on which to convict him of anything and said he should be set free. And was reluctant then again to, when there was, you know, an uproar, really said there's nothing to that I can convict him of, you know. But the crowd was all riled up and I don't really know why. But so, and you know, Pilate famously washes his hands. saying, I have nothing to do with this from now on, although he did hand them over to the people who did have the authority to. First, he told the Jews to take care of it, and the Jewish officials said, we have no authority to kill someone, execute someone in under Roman law, you know. So then he handed them off to whoever the people were who could kill him, execute him, and they did. Well, and Pilate, of course, knew that's what he was doing, but he had washed his hands because it wasn't him who did it, right? So all along the way, there's all these people, you know, it's not me, it's not me, it's not me. So, as we know, you know, he has to carry his cross and wear a crown of thorns, and the crowd is all riled up, and basically everyone, his disciples, you know, everybody said, I don't know him, I don't have anything to do with him, except for women, which is really interesting. It's only the women who stayed loyal to him, right? And he has to carry his cross, we know, and all that, and he's crucified for 3 hours. So like, it was at this time of day, right? It was between noon and 3 p.m. So right now, this is happening. And he's up there with two criminals, and there's all these things that are said that he said, different versions of it, but apparently, you know, there are these, according to whoever told the story, he said these different things. You know, he says, you know, I've been forsaken by God. I've, you know, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And eventually he says, he surrenders. He gives up. He gives up the spirit. First, before that, though, he said, I forget what it was, but he said something to the thief who was next to him, who was, you know, atoning for whatever he had done, whatever he had stolen. And Christ basically says to him, you will be also in the kingdom of God or something. So will all of the other people who have crucified him, basically is what he's saying, Christ, you know. Forgive them. And we have this atonement that we make in the morning, which is not to some God. It's just ourselves saying, we acknowledge whatever we may have done that caused harm. Whatever suffering we've created, we acknowledge it, and in so doing, you know, we say atonement in English. It's really good because it's at-one-ment, to be at one with. So when we become one with whatever we've done, we don't no longer will create further harm and karma with that. That's what, in our practice, that's what it looks like. And basically, that's what Christ is saying to these people, to the thief. And then when he dies, you know, he gives up his spirit, he surrenders, which is also a beautiful image. He no longer resists. You know, apparently it grows dark, and there's an earthquake, and all kinds of things happen. And at that moment, you know, we were talking about the earthquake in Lisbon, and so when you know the story of Christ being crucified, and there's an earthquake, and it's the 1st of November, and there's this huge earthquake and all this stuff happening in Lisbon, you can imagine that people were terrified, you know, and a lot of them were in church, as Jose Eduardo told me at that moment, you know, and then the candles from the churches burned everything, right? So apparently this earthquake, it was dark, the sun disappears, all this stuff, and the curtain in the temple, earlier in the week Christ had gone into the temple and chased all the money changers out. He became very angry. You know, there's that scene. But so there was apparently a curtain in the temple that divided the temple. So I guess maybe for believers and non-believers, or so, I don't know what it was exactly. But apparently, at this moment, when you know the earthquake and everything happens, The curtain broke. The curtain was ripped down. Everything becomes one. No more separation. Everyone is included. No more shedding, no more division, right? Vast emptiness, nothing holy. So the division between what's holy and what is not, gone. Of course, this is a Zen interpretation, right? So what does that mean for us in terms of every day is a good day? As soon as you say there's a bad day, that day was bad, this day is good. Well then, you know, we have the divisions. We may as put the curtain back up in the temple, you know? If we say the 15th day is the good day, or what happens after the 15th day is a good day, or, you know, the full moon is better than the sliver moon, or the, you know, the dark side of the moon is better than the light side of the moon, we're entering into then infinite dualities. And we miss the true nature of things. We miss the oneness, the who our true self is, because the self that we usually think about is a creation of dualistic concepts, you know, so good and bad, smart, dumb, slow, fast, judgments about, you know, ourself and others, everything. But when we say every day is a good day, every day is a good day, then whatever, it doesn't mean we like it, and it doesn't mean good in the terms of, you know, this wonderful thing happened to me. But actually, a wonderful thing happens to you every moment. This moment is the wonderful thing that is happening to you. You are this wonderful moment. And there's nothing else that needs to be happening. Even if, you know, so I have this problem with my eyes, you know, some infection or something. I don't like it. But it's what is. Good is what is. And I don't think that the Christians calling Good Friday mean that. I think it's more something about, you know, it's good that Christ suffered for our sins or something like that, you know, whatever the Christian version of that would be. I think the holy, you know, when we say it's the Holy Friday, that's more, it's also related to that same thing, because we have all these images of, you know, it's not just the cross, but it's like this image of someone suffering on the cross. It's terrible, right? Is there one behind me? Not sure.
But it doesn't have the cross.
It doesn't have him on it?
No.
Oh, there's not even the cross.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I had this feeling there was one behind me. So yeah, that is. I don't know what that means. Does anyone know why there's no cross?
Because it's mother in light.
Yeah.
So this is the resurrection, probably, or something. Yeah. Maybe. Yeah. Oh, interesting. Okay. Yeah. True. Every day is a good day. And there are many sayings of Unman that talk about that same thing, refer to that same thing in different ways. And there are many other ways of saying it without saying a good day. You know, we ask often what is your original face before your parents were born? So before all the concepts, the ideas, everything that you put on yourself, and not just literally makeup, but all the makeup that you put on yourself. You make it up. That in English, make it up means to invent. You know, you make up a story. Invent a story. You create a story. How do you say makeup in Portuguese?
Maquillage.
Maquillage, like in French. Yeah. Which is the same thing, you know. It's to create something that is not true, you know. And it's not necessarily bad. It's not a judgment to say that. When we say, what was your original face before your parents were born? Before even the concept of your parents. Which means before the concept of you. What is your original face? It's like saying every day is a good day. Although he asks, what do you say? Innumerable ways of approaching this. And yet we're left with the same question. Well, what then? You know? Or who? You know, who is a good one too? Who were you? Who are you before your parents are born? Something like that. And the phrase that I referred to, vast emptiness, nothing holy, of course that comes from Bodhidharma, who was before human, probably several generations before him, many generations before him actually, who really introduced us to this notion of, well, let's say not knowing, of not holding to what is known, you know, what, to the words, to the teachings. You know, one of the things we have, like the Buddha had the things which were called the four reliables or the four reliances, which he supposedly said to Ananda, his cousin and attendant, right before he died, and to his disciples. You know, he said, they are, maybe someone else knows this too. The first one is rely on the teachings, not on the teacher. Rely on the essential meaning, not the intellectual meaning. I can't remember what the other two were. But those are really... So rely on the teaching, not on the teacher. So, and then when talking about the teaching, relying on the essence of it, not on what the words are, right? So don't get attached to the words. And the talk on Wednesday night was all about that. It was, you know, it's not about the words. So even holy or Friday or... good or Friday, it's not about those words. And that's why we can say every day is a good day, because we're not attached to that word good. Or we call this the perfect way. You know? We have another koan, which the perfect way is not difficult. It's the first two lines of a poem. And it's not difficult, the perfect way. It just dislikes picking and choosing. So the picking and choosing is involved with judging, dualities, separations, good and bad. As soon as we have good and bad, then it's not so perfect. You know, we don't like it then. You know, we don't like the bad, and because we don't have the good, we don't like that either. It's bad because we don't have it. So the perfect way. Every day is a good day. Vast emptiness, nothing holy, nothing sacred. Which means then, so yeah, maybe we should say before we get to every day is a good day, we first have to see vast emptiness, nothing holy. And we have to see the perfect way, not picking and choosing. And when we see that, then every day is a good day. When we realize that nothing is sacred, that means everything is sacred. You know, vast, he could have said vast emptiness, nothing good. But because the emperor who he was responding to was so involved with this is sacred, these sacred objects, these sacred things I've made, the preserving of the sacred texts, all of the stuff that the emperor had been involved with, Bodhidharma said nothing sacred. And he, the emperor, was expecting him to say, yes, you will be reborn as a Buddha because you've done all these great things. Well, Bodhidharma could never say that because Bodhidharma knows the guy is already a Buddha. He just doesn't see it. You know? It's like Christ saying, forgive them. They don't see what they're doing. So he could have said to the, you know, he could have said, forgive the emperor. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's not bad. He's perfect. He just doesn't see it. Who's that? Shout in the street. Enter the Dharma there, as we said on Thursday night. That too is holy. That too is sacred. That too is the Dharma speaking, the rocks speaking. And so our life is our life is perfect as it is. Even if we think, no, it's not, I need a better job, or I don't have enough money, or my mother is sick, or I have a problem with my eyes, or there's war, and even, you know, really just outrageous things happening. It's not perfect in the sense of we like it, or it's good. It's just, it's perfect in that it is what it is, something like that. So, Good Friday. And I don't know what the traditions are here on Good Friday. Seu said when we stopped for water or something, and all the many cars and people, you know, coming and going and everything, and she said, they're all going to eat lamb. So I guess that is what everybody eats on...
Poor lamb.
Yeah, unfortunately.
I know, poor, and I said, oh, poor lamb. But is it on Friday or is it on Sunday?
I think it's on Sunday.
It's on Sunday.
It's on Sunday.
Okay. So does anyone know why lamb? Is that...
It's sacrifice.
Sacrifice.
Oh, it's something about sacrificing.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay.
The innocent.
What?
The innocent.
The innocent lamb.
Yes.
Wow. Yeah. What?
The lamb of God.
Yeah. The sacred lamb. Yeah.
This Friday, we I think people eat fish only. And before, many years ago, era jejum. Como é que se diz?
Fast. Fast. Yeah. Yeah, that I knew about too, yeah, that they fast.
Today is fasting day, and then at night there's the Vyasaka. We go like walking on the streets, and then you go do the 12 stages of Christ to the common. That's today at night, night.
And then eat after that, or no?
On Sunday?
Only on Saturday, then it's the eating party.
So fast until Sunday?
Lamp of God.
Oh, okay. Okay. But we don't know if many people still do that, but that's the basic tradition. And I'm sure that, you know, I'm not familiar at all with it, but I'm sure that there are very profound meanings to all of that as well. Although, of course, it didn't happen at all like that in Christ's lifetime. You know, because in Christ's lifetime he was nobody. And he was just kind of one of many prophets who were roving around in the countryside. Same with the Buddha, you know. And although, you know, the Buddha did have quite a following, relative compared to what it is today, but all of these things are what have been created after, right? So even the fact of calling it Buddhism is created after. And so that's kind of like after the 15th day, right? It's not even important really after the 15th day. Zen is more, so Zen is like Umen. Some Buddhist traditions are everything that comes after the 15th day and the 15th day, it's all about that. Zen is, I don't want to hear about that. This, you know, what can you say now? And he answered for himself, every day is a good day. But if you asked him that instead of on Friday, you asked him that on Saturday, he would say something else. Because if he was saying what he said on Friday, it would just be repeating what he said the day before. And that's not it. And so when you work on a koan, with this as a koan, it's a challenge, right? Because if you repeat what Uman says, ding, 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 no. You have to really take it in, realize it for yourself, and embody it, whatever it is. Which is also the message of this, but it's become kind of, you know, turned. Doesn't mean that we all have to be crucified on a cross. You know, it doesn't even mean that we have to take communion on Sunday. Or for me, that I don't even know what that is because I was not raised Catholic and Protestant. We don't have that. But the literal is not what these spiritual messages are about, you know. So, and I'm, you know, a heretic for some Christians by saying that, of course, and maybe even for some Buddhists, you know, heresy, what did we say? Experientially, that's my experience, and that is what my tradition teaches. The Zen tradition teaches this, so. I can only tell you what my experience is. And as I've said before, so I said when I was 15 and I heard this about the stones speaking, already as a small child when I went to the Sunday class for children, which my mother took us to, the equivalent of catechism that you have in Catholic Church. I remember having a really strong experience, probably I was about eight or 9 years old, sitting there listening to this person, who I don't remember if it was a man or a woman, talking, telling things to the children. And I just had this really, it's like I saw through the person and I thought, this person is just repeating what was in a book. They weren't embodying what they were saying. Of course, I didn't say that word embodying, but I saw that it was fake. As a child, I identified it. It was kind of fake. You know, it wasn't true words that they were saying. And I just didn't, I couldn't buy it, you know, as we say. Or I couldn't do it. It seemed fake. Although the pastor of the church, I had a very different experience of him. He was like almost glowing. There was something really glowing about him that I saw as a child. I didn't know what that meant. It was only much, much later when I started this practice that I thought back to him and I thought, oh, I see now. I see, you know, I see what it was. I think he was truly one with it, what his message was. I think he was truly one with Christ and Christ's message. So, what does that mean for us then, to be one with our true self? To be one with Good Friday? To be one with vast emptiness? Nothing holy? We sit here all day. We come here, we sit. We've come here many, many times. You know, the journalist asked me on Wednesday night, so you're going to Coimbra, and you always go to Coimbra. Why Coimbra? As if there was like some secret message in it, you know? Why Coimbra? And I don't mean to criticize her. She's really not, I really like this woman, and I've spoken with her before in previous interviews and things. And she's really sincere, you know, and it was a genuine question. It was interesting to have to think about it. You know, why Coimbra? It seems just so obvious to me. Because it is, you know, because it's nothing special. And yet it's it fits perfectly, you know. We first came here the first time. Nuno found the place. I don't know how, because it's like in the middle of the ribbon of highways, but he somehow found this place. And it works for us, you know. We make it ours. It's our sacred place for these 3 days, which is, it's nothing sacred. You know, like, this room is so ordinary, you know. And the furniture that we all individually, four of us, moved. Yeah, there were four of us, right, moving it? Yeah. Moved it there and stacked it up and just take the table and just use whatever it is. And that's it. It's perfect. It's sacred. Coimbra. Perfect sacred. So I just explained to her, well, you know, it's because we started coming here, and I explained to her what the place was, and that it's just really perfect for us. But I added, we don't only come to Coimbra, right? We go other places too, right? And those places are that too. Can we have that absolute freedom? Free ourselves from ideas, concepts, fixed ideas, positions, to just be here now with what is and make that sacred. Make that, you know, that's why our website says, you know, the earth is our temple, and no, the universe is our zendo, our temple. And the earth is our altar. So wherever we are, there we are. Here. This is it. Of course, we have all this stuff that we bring. We do have some ideas about how we want it to be, right? However, we're not fixed on what that looks like. You know, we had discussions about how many places should be there and how many places should be here and how close should it be and how the altar distance and all this. If a Japanese monk came here, he would turn around and leave, probably. It's all wrong. However, and I have told this story before, Geno Roshi tells a story in Poland where they used to do these angos that lasted 3 months. They would sit for 3 months in this place. And it was what during the Soviet era had been like a ski camp or ski club, ski resort, but, you know, for everyone, you know, in the communist spirit, so everyone. So it was very basic. It wasn't luxurious. But it was big, and so they could rent it for 3 months, you know, for nothing. In the 80s in Poland, nothing cost anything, you know. It was before the wall came down, you know. And at one point, a Japanese monk who was traveling in Europe came. Someone from the, you know, Japanese Vatican, Zen Vatican, came and sat with them for a month or something, or a couple of weeks. And then after they met with him, and they were very excited, and they said, and Genpo, her teacher, was not there. So it was Gena Roshi and some other seniors who had organized it. And they asked him, so what do you think, you know, do you have any suggestions what we could do differently, you know? How? And they were very formal, much more formal than us. You know? They had like on the altar they had a manjushri, which is what you're supposed to have. We just have whatever Buddha statue we have, but you're supposed to, in a Zen center, you have a manjushri. You know, they had everything like you're supposed to, and they all had robes and everything. They asked him, so what could we do? You know, anything, suggestions? And he said, don't change anything. It's all wrong. But he was, you know, probably with a smile, don't change anything. It's all wrong. Which was kind of like, it's okay. It's good, you know, don't change it. It worked for them, you know? The essence was there. You know, that is what is important. What is the essence? And that is what I always say, that I only introduce, of course, I've introduced many, many rituals since I began this practice here in Portugal. I had virtually nothing. We didn't even chant the vows when I first came here. Because I was the only one who knew them. And Miriam, my friend Miriam, who used to come, some of you know. And so she could be the Jikido, and I did everything else, you know. We didn't do karaoke. We didn't do any chanting. Nothing. But little by little, I would introduce something if it seemed to have meaning, if it would help to help us experience the essence, the point, not losing sight of the point. And so if I felt like a ritual helped us to do that, I would reintroduce it. I would bring it in. And so little by little, it's become more ritualized. Still not nearly as ritualized as other sanghas, my teacher's sangha, for example. And yet, the heart, the essence is there. So even this ritual that we do before the talk, at some point I wanted to introduce that, so that we saw that, so that it helps us to focus. This is a moment that is different than the meeting downstairs. This is different. It's a different moment. Of course, every moment is different, and every moment has their ritual. This is this moment, and it has this ritual. And because we introduced it not so long ago, I don't know how long ago it was, but it's people still aren't really familiar with what we're supposed to be doing. And so sometimes people, you know, throughout the whole Zendo, all the time, throughout all the sessions and everything, no one should stand up until the teacher has stood up. That's the rule, right? We don't really do that, but it's something to keep in mind, okay? And if the teacher isn't, it helps us to then stay, okay, let's wait and see what's going to happen before we start into something. Let's not have a fixed idea about what's going to happen. Let's wait to see what the teacher does. So or wait till somebody does something, till he rings the bell or something. So then, okay, the teacher stands up, then we stand up, okay, and then we see what else will happen. It's a way of, you know, letting go to just what is. And then the teacher stands up. Sometimes people then think, oh, okay, we can move their things or we can go out and do something before the Dharma talk. No, 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 no. There's the bowing before that, right? And so then I bow. No, first there's the offering the incense. And then there's the bowing. So we wait, okay? We're standing up, but we wait. And then in the ritual, after the teacher bows, after everyone has bowed, everyone is supposed to be still standing, waiting till the teacher goes and sits, right? And when the teacher sits, the timekeeper is supposed to go ding, ding, and that means everyone can sit, right? This is still, I'm just telling you the whole ritual, which we aren't really clear on, so. Ding, ding, and then everyone can sit. And then the teacher invites you to come and sit closer, right? So then you come and sit closer. And everyone waits until the teacher, or the one who's giving the talk, goes like this. No one else puts their hands like this. The person who is ringing the bell rings the bell three times. Ding, ding, ding. Says, Gata on opening the sutra. Rings again, and then everyone goes into yasha. I'm just telling you the ritual because we don't do it. Nobody does it here. I'm sure I've said it before, but we forget. Everyone goes into yasha, and we chant. And then we wait again until whatever happens, the teacher speaks or something. But we don't know putting in gassho until that last ring, that after the ding, 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 and the title has been said, that ding, then we go into gassho. All of this is just to ritualize it more, and that chant then too, to just focus us on what is the point, you know, saying the Dharma is incomparably subtle. It's so subtle, I like to say. It's so subtle, we can't see it. It's so subtle that it's us. We don't see it. It's that subtle. It's so close, it's us. We are the Dharma, we don't see it. Incomparably subtle, profound, rarely encountered, not because it's rare. It's so common and so ordinary that we don't see it. We're looking at something else. We're thinking it's something else. You know, we don't. Our concepts are the obstacle to it, to seeing it. So it's rarely encountered because we don't rarely encounter it. It doesn't mean that it's rare. It's just that our awareness, our attention, our presence is rare. Because we're always thinking about it's other stuff. You know, John Lennon said, life is what happens when we're planning for other things. Right? Wise man, John Lennon. We're planning something else. You know, we're doing other stuff and we don't realize that this is our life right now. That's what every day is a good day means. Now, this day. Not planning for tomorrow. Not planning for, you know, going out and buying the sacred lamb to eat. Just now, this. And so at the end of that chant, may we truly realize the true meaning. So we're saying, okay, what does it mean to truly realize the true meaning of what's being said? You know? It means to just really open, you know, it's about opening hearts, opening minds, not having an idea or judging about what's being said or thinking about, oh yes, well, if she says everything is perfect, well, it's not perfect that people are dying in Lebanon, you know, and that people are dying in Iran, and that this war, there's no end in sight for this war, that's not perfect. We can immediately start having these kinds of thoughts, you know. But what if we just drop that? We say, okay, I see where my mind is going. Drop it, and let's see. Just be here. And, you know, in the true tradition of some Zen things, you know, real strict Zen schools, you would still be sitting on your seat. You would not have moved in like this. You would be sitting in your posture, looking down. You would not be looking at the teacher. You would be looking, you know, down in your posture. And you would not be interacting with the teacher. And the teacher would be speaking from a place of no, you know, it's not a usual way of speaking, which is true. You know, when we sit down there and have dinner and we're chatting, I'm not talking like this. I am, but I'm not. I'm not giving a Dharma talk when I'm chatting with you at dinner, right? So we really use the ritual to bring us here, now, here. Just this. And if I didn't sense that, I would not have reintroduced this ritual. I wouldn't have put it here. I think I also introduced it at the moment when other people apart from me started giving Dharma talks. Because then I wanted it to be clear that this too was a talk. Whoever was sitting here, same thing. The Dharma is equally incomparably profound and infinitely subtle. Whoever is sitting here giving the talk. And that the ritual helps us just to remember that. So that's just one example of a ritual. We could go through them all, but there's no point to do that. Just checking the time. Okay. So, every day is a good day. Good Friday. Look at that koan every day, not only just Good Friday. And Christ's messages, you know, of forgiveness, love one another, you are the kingdom of God. Only because we're in this place and it's this holy Christian day, that's why I'm saying those things, but it's the same message as ours. And we have a little time for questions or comments. It's always good to hear other voices, as we know.
Just want to add that he also speaks of the one who is before is born, Jesus.
He says what?
He also speaks of the one who is before he is born. You said the koan of
your. What is your face before your parents were born?
He also speaks about.
Of course, you know. And probably, you know, if you look at mystics in other traditions, they speak in the same kind of way. And whether it's, you know, the obvious one of Rumi, but, you know, many other in various traditions. And I'm just not so familiar with the other traditions. So I can't really quote them. And it's not a holy day in some other tradition. Although, you know, the Jewish Passover is soon, I think. It's right around now, but I don't know.
So, what will be your Zen interpretation of the suffering of Christ, because he went through a real hurdle. So what would be your interpretation of deep suffering?
You know, I don't really know if I can interpret it, but I, when I...
How do you realize that?
What?
How do you realize
it? Yeah, what would I say? How could I experience that? I know that one of my Zen teacher in America, who I'm friends with, Norman Fisher, who's quite, wrote a lot of books, and he's quite well known, and he was the abbot in San Francisco at the Zen Center there for a while. He had this experience where he went to the monastery of Thomas Merton, you know, the great Christian mystic guy. And he didn't meet Merton, but it was in that place. And, you know, he saw these crosses with Christ crucified on it. You know, it wasn't like crosses. It was with the, you know, it's very specific when they, when he, there's him on it, suffering, right?
The nails on it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's very different than just seeing a cross. You know? So it's very different than that. And he was, so he asked one of the priests or monks about it. And the way that Norman then kind of, what he took from that, I don't know what the guy told him, but what he took from that was that it was a reminder of, you know, our basic human suffering, which is also what the Buddha said. The Buddha said, you know, our basic suffering of being a human, you know, it's human, or maybe you could say a sentient being, because it's also the lamb, you know, or the wasp. Did he go out, the wasp, eventually this morning?
No, he's
still there. It's still there? Yeah. Okay, he wants to be here with us. Okay, fine. You know, it's the basic suffering, and that was what, the, I guess, Norman, I don't know what the priest said, but, and that, so that is interesting, okay? So it reminds us of our basic suffering and what is the cause of it. So, of course, it's a different version to, you know, put someone like on the cross there, really a martyr, right? Then the Buddha, the way that the Buddha presented it was, you know, there is a cause to our suffering, and it's, you know, because we have this fixed attachment to ourself, to an elusive self that doesn't exist, it's an illusion. So first he says, you know, we're suffering, we have to acknowledge that, and then why do we suffer? The cause is this. And then he says there's a way out, which I suppose the Christian message too is saying something like that, but I don't know, that Christ died for our sins or something, you know, and so we can repent and be freed from our sins too or something. I don't know exactly what the Christian message is, but it's something like we have to acknowledge our sins and usually feel guilty about it, you know. I think in the Christian message, something like that. But the Buddha chooses to say, and there's a way out, and this is the way. There's a way to end the suffering, and this is the way. And then he gives this path with eight folds in it of how to become free. Basically, it's to awaken to your true nature. That's the path of liberation, you know. So I think, you know, there's something around suffering, and which points to our basic human, even if it's just existential pain, you know, like, I don't know who I am. That was mine. Was, I don't know who I am. And, or, you know, when I first became aware of it, after seeing, you know, opening to the oneness of life, and I first became aware of suffering was seeing all those people on the commuter train, you know, going back to work after a holiday, and they all looked so uncomfortable. Like their clothes were too tight, and they were sad to be going back to work, you know, after a holiday. But I realized it wasn't that at all. I realized it was just the basic, this basic suffering that the Buddha talks about. Just basic discomfort. it's different than the bloody cross, yeah.
But so it's not the all suffering when we talk about suffering that Buddha talked about, right? The dukkha. So because when we liberate ourselves, we will continue to have pains and
yes.
suffering. So it's only that part that is created by the attachment and
exactly.
the mind,
exactly.
the resistance to whatever it is.
Exactly. So that's why we, you know, sometimes I use that kind of thing where I say pain is unavoidable, you know, but suffering is optional. Suffering is what we add onto it, like you say, with our attachments. Exactly. And maybe we could see something in that message, Christ's message of that too. I don't know, you know, that he finally surrenders, you know, and that's this great moment of, you know, his spirit, it's become, you know, all this stuff around it, but you know, we all, at the moment of death, we have to surrender. Otherwise, we don't die, you know. We will eventually be forced to surrender because that's what happens. And become one. No more separation, one. And we can do that in our life already. Become one. And that's where the pain no longer is suffering. Because we don't resist it anymore. We don't suffer.
So when we created suffering to ourselves or to others, then to atone is to become at one with all of it. And in that way, there is a suffering that comes from guilt, from feeling the suffering that was caused by being at one with it.
Well,
I'm thinking about Christ in the cross,
mm-hmm.
that he atones, maybe in that kind of symbolic, or I don't know in what way, like becoming one with all the suffering that has been caused by him also becoming the suffering in a literal way in the cross, but kind of being a metaphor for atonement, maybe.
It could be, you know, and he actually does say, you know, or they say,
right.
The Gospels say that he said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. So he's saying, forgive them for the suffering that they're causing. And that's a way of, when we truly atone for our suffering, it's a way of we're forgiving ourselves too. And the thing about guilt is, that
yeah.
guilt is a very, very self-involved emotion. There's a strong self who feels guilty. And as soon as we have guilt, it's like I'm attached to a self who thinks I am bad, I did something bad, whatever. Whereas if we can let go of that attachment, we can just acknowledge that this happened and that I caused this suffering, whatever it is, you know. But if we add guilt onto that, then we will just, you know, continue because we're still attached to ourself. And so there will just be more suffering caused by that. Guilt is suffering. You know, we suffer when we feel guilty. But if we can drop the attachment to self, then we no longer have a guilt, you know. There's no one to be guilty. There is this, and there was that action that caused that. You know, I don't know what it would be, but you know, trying to think of something that I did recently. I'm sure I did something recently that was not, you know, very nice, but I don't remember. But something like that.
So that then we could have the pain of being sorry for,
right.
but not the suffering.
Right, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly.
And maybe also the clarity to act accordingly. not being
exactly
attached on the guilt and say, yeah, I've done this or whatever. Now I see it, I can do it.
And you can do something
way
differently. Exactly.
Yeah.
Yep.
Be free to do it.
Exactly. Without like making it into a big deal, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I feel so guilty. And so sometimes when we feel guilty, then we don't act appropriately then. Sometimes we withdraw even, and we become angry or whatever.
I was thinking, I don't know, all of this is, we control, we want to control the outcome or choose the suffering.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we don't, your talk remind me, some of you know, my kidding, playing with the practice today is the best day of my life, day with everything that I hate, or that today, this is the best month, or the best whatever. And then you told me, yeah, because what else it is here for now, for us, for me, whatever. And listening to you, maybe our kids are, at least for me, are very, you know, because they drive you crazy, they can be, you know, incredibly annoying. I don't know, make a tantrum in the middle of the street, be really misbehaved. But you truly love them, and most of the time you are truly in that moment, not thinking, oh, I would prefer to have a better child. No, you act on it, and you are fully there, and by the end of the day, usually you are fulfilled. And it wasn't perfect at all. I don't know, even if they are sick, whatever. I get confused when you talked about Pilates. Pilates?
Mm-hmm.
É assim em português? Não é ginástica?
Pilates.
Pilates.
Pilates. Pilates. Yeah, it does sound like the gymnastic thing, it's true.
The best day, today is the perfect day. It's not about we washing our hands from the moment.
No.
I think this is also important. How we feel. Not lost in suffering or in attachment, how we feel free from all from all the stuff that we cannot control from life, and still be fully present and fully love our enjoy every day and moment.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's a good example, you know. So he washes his hands. I don't want anything to do with this, you know. I'm done. But it's the opposite. We fully engage. We don't know what that full engagement looks like, but we fully engage with whatever is. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think we are. Yep. It's time, so I guess we'll end there, fully engaged with the fact that it's time is up. We will chant the vows. And then after the vows, so the ritual is too, that we then put all the seats back quickly and do bowing. Okay, again.
After.
Yeah.
Sentient beings are numberless. I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible. I vow to put an end to them. Reality is boundless. I vow to see it. Surpassable, I vow to embody it. Sentient beings are numberless. I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible. I vow to put an end to them. Reality. the Buddha way is unsurpassable. I vow to embody it. Sentient beings are numberless. I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible.